Good morning, church. It is good to see y'all on this Labor Day weekend. My wife pointed out to me that all you women are wearing white. Get it, squeeze it in for Labor Day. Is that right? I don't know the rules. I wear white all the time. It doesn't bother me at all. But there's some rules about dressing. And so I said something about the women wearing white in my class this morning. This Labor Day. So I'm learning a little bit. It has been an exciting weekend and because college football kicked off. I'm sure all of you Tennessee fans are excited about that. It is also exciting because we're getting ready for this fall. And coming up this fall, we're going to start up small groups again. And there will be a few small changes to that. But next Sunday, we'll be kind of launching that, putting out sheets for everybody to sign up. Wanted to do it this weekend, but realized that we had so many people out, and we wanted to cover this and get it to as many people as possible. So next Sunday, we'll start the small group sign-ups and give you a couple of weeks to do that. Really looking forward to that. Those were so important, I think, at least for my family. And I know for many of yours, based on the comments that we received and the feedback, that it was important for you and your family as well. So I'm going to encourage you to start thinking about that, participating in our small groups. Thinking about athletics, you know, the college football started up yesterday, and then pro football starts up this coming week, and it's kind of getting going in that time. Athletes of that, I was looking at that and looking at those guys, and I watched the A&M game on Thursday night, and I was looking at Coach Jimbo Fisher, which I don't know how big he is, but he was standing on the sidelines, and he was talking to these guys, and they were just towering over him. Virtually everyone he was talking to was just way bigger than him, And I was thinking about, you know, I'm not a small guy, but even when I met the Tennessee Titans, some of the Titans players a few years ago, I was just like a child in their presence. I remember shaking hands, and that guy's, I'm pretty sure his middle finger and his thumb met, like going around my hand, and I was like, these people are amazing. These athletes are just phenomenal. And I think about, like, the Olympic athletes in particular, how they train for, like, their whole lives. They're trained their whole lives in this one particular sport, and it's just for a few, sometimes brief seconds of performance. Like, they will spend years and years and years to get 1 minute to try, right? Endless hours of grueling practice, untold amounts of energy expended on physical conditioning day after day, trial after trial. Their entire lives are all put on the line leading up to this single moment of performance. It is quite literally everything they've been working for, right? Everything, all the rights. And most of us are not going to be competing, at least not on that level of athletics. But we still have these moments that come up in our lives from time to time, where everything we've been working toward, everything that we've been working on just comes all together. It could be the dream house we've been saving up for years to purchase for ourselves or our families, right? That's a big moment all coming down to everything. It could be a job that we put in countless hours of extra work, or a business that we've been planning to launch. It could be the graduation of ourselves or a child from high school, or maybe even especially college, when you finally get to quit paying tuition, right? And it's a big moment. You've been working towards this for a long, long time. And then when those rare, special moments come along, we kind of can't help but feel, at least I hope this is true for you, that God has sort of led us up to this point, right? He's been working with us and in us and through us, that God has brought us up to this time, and he's going to see us faithfully through it. And he gives us a little time of reflection to see how God has done that and done some amazing things in some striking circumstances. Well, Pete, his last name's Carpenter, is from Hammond, Louisiana. And he talks about a kind of a similar time in his Christian walk. He and his mission team, they were in Huancayo, Peru, which I've never been there. Here it's beautiful. But they were in Huancayo, Peru, and they were trying to serve and minister to a community there. And the local Peruvians informed him that there was a strike that was going to be organized by those who served the nation's Department of Local Transportation. And in their economy is highly dependent on this public transportation, buses in particular. And it was supposed to take day, this strike was supposed to take day, take place on the same day as their mission project was scheduled to begin. They've been working towards this forever, right? Years and years building up to this final big mission project launch. At best, the strike would limit their work. At worst, it could really put them in danger, because strikes in third world countries have a way of growing into violent activities, right? Because they were going to have to walk this mile or so onto this mission site with potential threats all along their route because they're not adhering to the strike. So, having heard this discouraging news, the men on the mission team decided that they were going to walk the streets of Huancayo, Peru, before this all happened. And so they just walked and prayed to God for a miracle. They walked, they prayed, they walked, they prayed throughout the streets of Huancayo, Peru. They walked and they prayed, asking God for a miracle, and then they waited. And the next day, the strike did indeed take place. It took place across the entire country of Peru, everywhere except for Huancayo. And God sort of demonstrated his power in this miraculous, mysterious way. And there's really no other explanation. I mean, you could go back and point to, well, these particular bus drivers decided they didn't want to participate. But it worked out, just kind of mysteriously worked out, that in this one place at this one time, they were still able to get around. That God made a way for this small missions team to move through Huancayo, even though all the transportation strike restricted everyone else's movement throughout the country. Well, thinking back on that day, unsurprisingly, Pete Carpenter says, I'll never forget the miracle in Peru. That's what he thinks of it as. He thinks of it as a miracle. He said, it's another clear and constant reminder that God works in amazing, unexpected ways all over the world. Right? Well, in the 15th chapter of Romans, we get towards the end of Romans here, we discover that Paul is writing to the church in Rome, hence the name, and he is experiencing something similar to what these guys from Huancayo, Peru were sort of experiencing. He is trying to accomplish this great mission to Jerusalem, which sounds strange because Jerusalem was the birthplace of Christianity, right? That's where it began. But after the church began there, there began some great troubles. There was persecution against the Christians by the Jewish community. There was also a bit of a food shortage, a famine, we might call it. And so Christians there were particularly struggling. And so we know from Paul's other letters and then Luke's account in his gospel and on in Acts that this was going to be a dangerous trip for Paul, right? In fact, while he is en route to Jerusalem, Paul is stopped at Philip's house in Caesarea, and the prophet, his name's Agabus, which is not terribly prophet. We might call our kids, I mean, not a popular name. We call our kids Luke or Matthew, not a lot of Agabus out there. But if you are really wanting to be adventurous, next child you have, Agabus is out there. So Agabus walks in, and he walks up to Paul, and Paul's wearing this garment. It's got a belt that goes around the outside. He takes the belt off of Paul's garment, like just takes his belt off, and then he ties his hands and his feet together with Paul's belt. Pretty visual. Almost reminds you of Ezekiel. Am I right, Sunday night crowd? You don't remember. Anyway, so in Acts 21, this is what he says. The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. So there's this mounting pressure. Paul is being warned. Look, he's saying it in a roundabout way, but whoever owns this belt, and we all know it's Paul, is facing a very real threat. And rather than giving in to this mounting pressure of his fellow travelers, and Paul's fellow travelers are beginning to drop off, Paul stays true to his mission. He refuses to turn back or give up. And you have to ask yourself, like, just put yourself in their shoes. If you were in that place at that time, you'd have to ask yourself, what would you have done in Paul's situation? I mean, he is, on the one hand, he is fully convinced that he is following God's instructions. Like, I'm doing what God's called me to do. I'm doing what God wants me to do. I'm taking up this collection from these churches, largely Gentile churches. I'm carrying it to the Christians who are largely Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so it's really important on a number of levels. It's really important because these people need money, right? They need food. They need protection. Money kind of can bring that. So it's really important just physically. More than that, there's a great symbolism. The Gentile Christians are helping the Jewish Christians, sort of bridging the gap. You would think it might be the other way around, since Jewish Christians came to faith before the Gentiles. But the Gentiles are helping the Jewish Christians, so it's building these bonds of faith. Really important on that front. Really important for Paul as an apostle. This is sort of helps establish him in the community at Jerusalem, which is, you know, got Peter, Andrew, James, and John, those really famous apostles. And here comes Paul, the other apostle. He's coming in. So it's important for Paul personally. And he's convinced this is what God wants him to do. And so his belief and his hope is that this collection will not only aid the Christians in Jerusalem, but will be an important founding step in helping the church become whole between Jews and Gentiles. Now, he's known all along this is going to be a dangerous mission. This is going to be a lot of concern, right? A lot of worry. And imagine it was you, or imagine it was your son or daughter going on a mission trip, and they're going to go to Guatemala right now, Honduras right now, right? Maybe they're going to Somalia in Africa, someplace that you know it's dangerous to live out your faith in a certain way right now, all right? They may do that, but you may do that, but you're going to have a great level of concern. That's where Paul is. He knows it is dangerous for him to live as a Christian in this place and this time, and knows that going into Jerusalem is particularly dangerous because there are people in Jerusalem who are not just like don't like Christians, they don't specifically like Paul. Like, they are not just out to get all Christians, which they are. They're specifically out to get Paul. This is the place where everybody is specifically looking for you, specifically looking for this man of faith, because they viewed him as a turncoat. They sent him out on a mission to stop Christianity, and he instead becomes the largest proponent of Christianity. This guy's a traitor. So we're going to stop him. And in Jerusalem, that's where the resistance is sort of mounting. But now, he's received even further confirmation in the form of this dire prophecy. A prophet, a recognized prophet, walks up to him and says, look, the owner of this belt, look, if you go there, they're going to tie you up and not just like be mad at you, give you a good lecture, not even kill you. No, they're going to hand you over to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are the ones who can do the real damage. Gentiles here meaning the Roman authorities. Right? So what would you do? You could, A, turn around and head for home. Pass the collection off maybe to somebody who's less recognizable, less hated in Jerusalem. B, you could charge head first just out of spite. Right? I'm not going to let these people slow me down. We're going to get there and get this done, and you're not going to stop me. C, you could just wait and see. Let's pause right here, see what kind of plays out. Maybe things will change in the next few weeks or next months. There's your three options. And until you're in that position, it's really difficult to say for certain what you do. I like to think of myself as a brave person, but if I know there are people who are trying to kill me, I generally don't go to those people. So I might be able to say in my mind, a prophet from God just told me not to go there. That's the way I might interpret it. And so this mission is important, But it's not necessarily important that I do it. Somebody needs to do it, though. Here you guys. Here you go, guys. You guys go do it. It would be easy for me to justify that in my mind. So which decision would you make? Paul, in fact, chooses option D, which I didn't give you. He didn't choose any of those. Instead, Paul, instead of retreating or charging or delaying, Paul commits himself to praying. This is what he says in Acts 15, or Romans 15. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. In this particular circumstance, prayer represents an amazing step of faith and confidence that God can work this out. It's an incredible, daring step of faith that doesn't make any sense, that somehow God can work this out. And the way that Paul invites these Roman Christians to pray for him too, don't you get the feeling that he believes somehow things are going to work out? He doesn't know how. It's not going to be by stubbornly going on ahead. It's not going to be by cowardly turning away. It's not going to be by patiently waiting by the side. It's going to be patiently waiting on God. And it's like an athlete stepping into the arena after years and years and years of preparation. He just has this confidence that in this moment, all of that training is going to pay off. You can just feel like a victorious outcome waiting there with bated breath, refusing to even consider the possibility of defeat. And sure enough, this is what we read about Paul's arrival in Acts chapter 21. When we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. When they heard this, they praised God. Don't you just want to, like, when you read this, when you hear this, you just want to pump your fist and go, yes, right? It's like the movie. Like the hero emerges from the rubble triumphant, and the bad guys are all defeated, and you can just like see this coming. He's been praying about it. It's been building up to this, and somewhere in the background, some epic music starts coming up. You got some horns and some symphonic action going on, and Paul steps out of this cloud of fog, and there's a light behind him, and it's like everything has been building up to this point, and you like grab your coat, and you're ready to head for the exits from the movie theater, because the closing credits are starting to roll. But then a really strange thing happens. At first, you think it might just be the epilogue, right? The part of the story where you find out how the hero does afterward. Heeding the advice of the Jerusalem elders, Paul takes his Gentile traveling companions with him to the temple to perform this act of purification, this purification ritual, to show that he still supports the law, that he's still living out the law. But as the days wind down, 4, 5, 6, 7, the tensions in the community continue to rise. Then finally, on the seventh day, they bubble over, resulting in this riotous mob that is intent on killing Paul. That's their whole purpose. So great is the commotion that someone calls for help from the Roman soldiers. You don't normally have Jews calling for help from the Roman soldiers, but it's pretty bad. We need some real help in here. And the Roman soldiers come in, this Roman garrison comes in, they rush to the scene, discover that Paul is at the center of this controversy, and they don't really know what he's done, but they arrest him because that'll just stop it, right? They place him in chains, they nearly flog him before they discover he's a Roman citizen. The crowds, in the meantime, are still incensed. They're not listening to him. The Sanhedrin won't listen to Paul. The pressure still grows. This is how bad it is. 40 guys take a vow that we're not going to eat or drink until Paul is dead. That's a serious vow. We hate this guy so much that we would rather die that have a chance of him going on living. And so the Romans are forced to transport him. They got to get him out of the city. They don't feel like they can keep Paul safe in Jerusalem. So they send him from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He remains there in prison for 2 years. All the while, the leaders in Jerusalem are calling for his execution. And then, in the end, Paul finally does make his way to Rome, just like he said his was, but not in the way he'd imagined. Rather than stopping by on the way to take the gospel to Spain, he arrives as a prisoner. And while we don't know for certain what happens to Paul after this, the best historical evidence we have points to imprisonment for 2 or more years before being beheaded by Nero. Made it to Rome. How could this happen? I mean, this moment of triumph he's been praying for and asking for, everything he's been working for, how could it all go so horribly, horribly wrong? What about the mission of the gospel to Spain? What about the God's hand of protection? What about God's providence in times of duress? Well, why didn't this all work out right? What happens when everything you've been working for is suddenly ripped out from underneath your feet? What happens then? Now, the easiest thing to do would be to quit, to give up. And Paul could have done that, right? Maybe throw down the gauntlet before God and challenge him to do what we prayed for in the first place. God, I've been praying for this, and I trust in your promises. You said this was going to happen, so make it happen right now. Have anybody ever done that besides me? Like, you feel like God's betrayed you just a little bit? Because you've prayed for one thing and he's given it to you in a really, really ugly way, is what it feels like. Maybe Paul could grow resolutely cold toward God, turn his back on him. But Paul doesn't do any of those things. Rather than giving up on prayer and God altogether, he continues to turn to God in prayer. And despite this, he still sees God as faithful. Now, it's hard to believe, but it's readily seen when we read Paul's letters from the Roman prison. Perhaps nowhere better than in his encouragement to the church at Philippi. This is what he says in Philippians 1, 4 through 6. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this. This is a guy who's arrived in prison. I'm confident of this. That he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I'm confident that God will finish what he started. From a Roman prison, I'm writing to you that I'm confident God is going to finish this. What began with you may not be completed with you. Maybe you'll live to see it completed. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't, but it will be completed. Abraham never saw the promised nation. Moses never stepped foot in the promised land, right? David never walked in the temple he dreamed of. Paul never preached the gospel in Spain. And yet they were all faithfully completed by God. You and I, we are important figures in our story, understandably so. But sometimes we get so caught up in our story, we miss the story that God is working out. And just because God is faithful doesn't mean I get everything I want. It's all going to work out the way I imagined. God is faithful sometimes to me, through me, in me, and I still don't get what I want, still don't get what I dreamed of. But my God is still faithful. And he may complete that in my children or my grandchildren or your grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Our God is that kind of faithful, working out the best results for his glory and for the kingdom, despite what I may want or wish for. This morning, my encouragement to you is not to get discouraged. Don't give up. Don't give in. Stay faithful to our God in prayer because he is faithful to you. And if we can encourage you, give you strength, offer you prayers, whether it's forgiveness or coming to faith in Christ, or maybe you've got just a little bit of faith, but you want more faith. We want to pray for that for you too. If there's anything we can help you with this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?